We've come this morning to the final verses of the encouraging little book of 1 Thessalonians. As we have seen, this book is about the faith and mission of the Thessalonian church. It's about priorities in Christian leadership and obstacles to faith and our destiny in Christ. In Bible study, however, most of us only understand Scripture to a fraction of its depth. We remember only a portion of what we understand and apply only a part of what we remember. And because Paul is a master teacher and recognizes our difficulty in this regard, at the end of this book, he has given us truth contained in small packages, easily remembered, uncomplicated, so that we may take hold of them readily. Let me read beginning with verse 12 of chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live at peace with one another. Should say at this point that it's an absolute coincidence that we're wearing these little name tags today. Having come to this section of Scripture, there's no connection between those at all. And that you esteem them highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I usually am hesitant to begin home repair projects for two reasons. First, I'm not sure I'll be able to finish them, and the prospect of a torn-up bathroom with half its pipes unconnected somehow deters me from getting going. And the second problem is that I don't always know where to begin. Now, some of you may feel those things about the Christian life. When you see the panorama of all that God has laid before you and realize how deep and extensive the truth in Scripture is and the destiny that God has intended for you, you may feel either or both of those things about Christian life. That you don't have what it takes to finish, perhaps. That you're not the kind of person that's apt to end up with the character of Jesus. Or secondly, that seeing all that's laid before you, it's hard to get a toehold. It's hard to get started. It's hard to feel as if anything is happening, as if I'm going anywhere. I'd like at the beginning to highlight verses 23 and 24 of the passage we just read. I don't know that I can say anything. I don't know that I believe anything, that I'm aware of anything that's more encouraging, that's more helpful than these verses and what they teach. This is the heart of the good news. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is praying here for the Thessalonians and by extension all those who will receive his correspondence. And the highlight of this prayer, the very center of it, is the recognition that God finishes the things he begins. The word entirely, complete, holy, finished, done, is repeated throughout this one little verse that we have before us. The God of peace himself, that is, no underling, no second echelon spiritual leadership, but God himself, sanctify you entirely. That actually is a double word in Greek, that both halves of which have the idea of completeness or a finished work. Your spirit, soul, and body is everything about you. It's the whole person. Be preserved complete without blame. God does not begin projects and leave them half done. And Paul, knowing that, prays for these people to recognize that he has in mind something finished, not something to be worked on for a while and then thrown aside. And then having prayed for them, he treats us to this staggering promise, really, in verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You are a Christian because you've been called by God. Not because of something you've done, not because of any effort you've expended, not because of some insight that you discovered. You are a Christian because you've been called by God. He initiated it, and he is faithful. What he initiates, he finishes. Faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass. I hope that will grant you the freedom to step out in the Christian life, to recognize that the bathroom will be finished. There won't be any plumbing unhooked when you're done. And knowing that you're destined to be finished, knowing that you're destined to be conformed to the character of Christ, you can have absolute freedom to take on the obstacles in front of you, to live the life that God directs you to live, because there's no anxiety left. There's no desperation that maybe I don't have what it takes. Now, the second problem we suggested in facing an enterprise like this, having decided that it's going to be finished, that I don't need to fear an incomplete Christian life, some of us wonder then, how do I get started? What are some concrete, uncomplicated, helpful things that I can do? Steps I can take that will launch me along, that I can see some progress in, that I can check myself concerning. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. And you can see all the way through here, these are very short commandments, very deliberately done. The complications are removed on purpose to give us some specific, clear, helpful steps to take. We know where we're going. We know we'll be finished. Therefore, we are free to launch out. In fact, we've already launched out. In verse 25, it says, "Brethren, pray for us." And already this morning, we've had a time of prayer together, where not specifically for Paul and Timothy, but for their spiritual descendants, we've already prayed for some of them and the needs they have. Verse 27 says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." Well, over the weeks that we've studied this book, we have read every single verse in it. We've already taken at least one of the steps we're told to take, and that is read 1 Thessalonians to the brethren. Verse 26 says, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." And to help you get started, I'd just like to encourage you to do that right now. You might be a little more comfortable with a hug, in our culture. But either way, a hug or a kiss. Let me just ask you to grab somebody next to you and let's do what the Lord tells us to do. That's enough. It's not that hard to get started. In fact, someone mentioned earlier that it's harder to stop, actually, some of these. Simple instructions, clear steps, uncomplicated directions that we can launch out on as we will make reality the promise of God that will be completed. Now, going back to 12 and... seeing what there is to learn in between verses 12 and 22, I'd like to suggest that these small packaged truths collect around three themes. The first one has to do with our relationship to one another as Christians. And that's found in verses 12 through 15. The second is our relationship with God Himself, verses 16 through 18. And finally, our relationship with the truth, verses 19 through 22. Now, the first of these sections has two halves, our relationship with one another. And the halves might be described as getting along with people you look up to on the one hand, and then getting along with people you look down on the other. Either of those can cause problems. Leadership in Christian history has been the source of a lot of anguish and fighting and disagreement and jealousy and envy. The Christian church is broken up into factions favoring one hero versus another. Christians have been jealous of one another. Why him and not me? And obviously the other half of that issue has been a cause of difficulty too, where there are those that we've looked down on, those that we've treated with arrogance, those that we've ignored, those that we've avoided. Either of these things can be a problem. And now we have a series of short instructions as to how to live with these two problems, how to deal with them and honor the Lord in these areas. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He summarizes what Christian leadership is about by saying essentially that it's work. That those who bear responsibility for Jesus' name ought to be esteemed highly because it's work, because it's demanding, because it's difficult. And he uses three short descriptions of what he summarizes by the word work. That is, those who diligently labor among you. Peter used that same word when he cried out to the Lord, "We've fished all night long. We worked hard all night long and caught nothing." Secondly, he says of leadership, those who have charge over you in the Lord. It's important to recognize that this entire thing is spoken of as in the Lord. There is a lot of fleshly leadership that is oriented around prestige and favoritism and so on. But in the Lord, management here is what he's talking about. Those who are willing to make decisions and suffer the consequences of the decisions, who are willing to put in the long hours and the emotional strain that it takes to know what's going on and to choose wisely and to lead the people who need to be led. Those over you here are not kings in some kind of regal splendor, but they're fathers of families who, having led their family, need to bear the responsibility for what goes on. And finally, he says of them, they're those who give you instruction. This word would be better translated admonition. It's not instruction or teaching from some kind of ivory tower distance, but it rather has in mind training of people, getting down in the trench with them and slugging it out, helping them, drawing them along, making the truth clear to them so that they can be helped by it. That word, by the way, is the same one as in 14, where he says, admonish the unruly. We are to respect very highly, in love, those people who, because of the call of God, are set to do the hard work of Christian leadership. And his final summation of that is to say in verse 13, live in peace with one another. There are people in congregations all over the world that have used the phenomenon of leadership among Christians to cause unending problems. Some, in a kind of fleshly, indulgent way, have fawned over those in responsibility and curried their favor and made nuisances of themselves. Others seem to have made as the goal of their life the creating of obstacles for anybody who is willing to bear responsibility in the Lord. That the thrill of their existence is to hassle somebody, anybody, who's been willing to take on some responsibility. And Paul recognizes this, that because we have human leaders among us, there's an opportunity for problem. And so his final exhortation is live at peace with each other. Now, the second half of this issue he raises in getting along with each other is there are people in your life that you're going to be tempted to look down on, that you consider less mature than yourself. And he calls that group by three different names in this section: the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. Apparently, the Thessalonian church had a particular problem with unruliness or lack of discipline. We spoke about it briefly last week when we talked about those who had abandoned their jobs and were waiting for the Lord to return, and as a result were living off the generosity of others. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that we were never so undisciplined as to eat bread that we couldn't pay for. And that's what he's talking about here, I think. These aren't necessarily selfish, ruthlessly selfish people, but they're the kind of people that can never get anything done. They never follow through on anything. They can't hold a job. They, for one reason or another, are always looking for the pot of gold on the next end of the rainbow, but need a loan of $10 right now. Can you just tide me over until my ship comes in? And it never quite seems to come in. Not only in financial things, but in moral and spiritual things as well. They don't have enough discipline to be consistent. And those people need correction and direction and training. Secondly, he says, to encourage the faint-hearted. These people aren't lacking so much in discipline as in courage. Their prayer life seems to consist of the statement the apostles made to Jesus following the storm, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" Life consists of crises and mountains that can't be traversed for them. They're timid and afraid. And again, many of us, in relating on a consistent basis to people like this, will find ourselves wanting to ignore them, put them aside. They demand a lot of time. They take up our energy. We'd rather hang around with people like us instead. Finally, he speaks of the weak. He says to help the weak. Now, the weak are probably people who are dominated by something else other than the Lord himself, who have a habit that seems to control them, or a fear, or some dominant relationship in their life that uses them up all the time and keeps them unable to follow in Jesus' footsteps. It might be alcohol, it might be drugs, it might be a bad temper, it could be 100 things, but they're too weak to have a victorious experience over these habits. In all cases, finally, we're told, have patience. In verse 14, be patient with all men. Now, I'd like to ask you to turn over with me to 1 Timothy. It's just a couple of pages away. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Be patient with people you would otherwise look down on and reject. Be patient with them because God isn't done with them. It seems, as you read Scripture, that 99% of the people that God has ever used at one time or another in their life were in one of these categories. God has an unnatural affection for people who are undisciplined and faint-hearted and weak. Those are the kind he likes. And in our pride, if we turn them aside at the beginning, rather than waiting in patience and offering a hand and seeing where they're headed, we're fools. Look what Paul says about himself concerning patience. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all, the chief of sinners. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Christ's patience produced the apostle, probably the most significant follower of Christ that's ever lived. Patience with those who had problems and those who are hurting. And as a final statement in this regard, we see verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Whether you have experienced trauma in your life because of jealousy and outrage directed towards those who are over you, or hassle and interference coming from those whom you look down on, in either case, don't retaliate. Don't return evil for evil, hassle for hassle. But rather than that, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. It's simple. The directions are simple. They're uncomplicated. These are the kind of things that, having seen them, we can take them home and begin to measure our life against them. Don't pay back evil for evil. Do good to everyone. The second major section in here, as I suggested before, has to do with our relationship to God himself. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Those who are rightly related to God are in the center of his will for them. But we'll notice as we look at this, we're told this is the will of God, that is, these three short commandments taken together as a whole, this whole is the will of God. It's obvious, if we look at briefly, that God is much more interested in our character, in the kind of person we are on the inside, than He is with where we live or where we work or what degree we have. There's an obvious reason for that. California won't exist forever. General Motors won't exist forever. The institutions you graduated from won't exist forever, but you will exist forever. And what you become on the inside, the kind of person you develop into, is much more important just because of its longevity than any of the other things that seem to concern us. Now, it matters to God where we work and live, what school we go to, and who we marry. Those things are very important to him, but they are second in importance to the kind of person we become. A good orthodontist will be concerned that the wearing of braces be as positive as an experience as it can be. It matters that the child wearing braces is embarrassed, perhaps, and uncomfortable, perhaps. But it's much more important that the teeth be straightened, because they're going to last a lifetime. The braces are only there for a while. A second thing, misunderstanding concerning the will of God among us, I think, is the notion that what I want for myself will make me happy, fill me with pleasure, and provide for my every need, whereas what God wants for me is righteous and true and eternal, but unpleasant. It'll make me miserable. This is the will of God for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That is, your life is to consist of unbroken rejoicing. It's to consist of unending intimacy and closeness to the Master of everything, to the Lord God of the universe. And it's to consist of the freedom to thank God in whatever circumstances you are. Now, that doesn't sound like it's all that miserable. It doesn't sound like God is really committed to making us unhappy. If it's joy and intimacy with Himself and thanksgiving that He's after for us. It's His intention that we live the most fulfilled and abundant and overflowing lives conceivable. He's much more concerned about it than we are for ourselves. The last thing I think it's important to notice here is that in each of these characteristics, they're spoken of in a context that never ends. Always, without ceasing, in everything. It must be that faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. That must be true, because when I think of myself, I'm not capable of doing anything all the time. If God is not bringing it to pass, if He is not making the joy I feel possible, if He is not producing in me a prayer life that is regular and ongoing, if He doesn't fill me with gratitude for the life He's given me and the breath I breathe, then it will not happen. I'm not capable of always keeping my watch wound. I, on my own, am not capable of never overdrawing my checking account. And if I can't accomplish anything that easy, then it's beyond me to even consider these demands, unless it's Jesus that does it. The will of God is accomplished by the power of God. Okay, the third section, 19 through 22, has to do with our relationship to the truth. Do not quench the Spirit, he says. Do not despise prophetic utterances. All of us have seen how the vibrancy and vitality of life in the Spirit can be strangled by tradition, can be strangled by habit, can be strangled by the lockstep Christianity mentality. Someone has said that the seven last words of the church are, "We've never done it this way before." The Spirit is envisioned here as a flame, as a creative, powerful fire that's apt to do things would never occur to us to do, that will use instruments that we would throw aside as unworthy, that will spring up life in the midst of the most agonizing death. But we, of course, are more apt to expect God to operate as if He were a man. We would much rather trust to Madison Avenue techniques or something we're familiar with or do it the same old way rather than take a chance that God's creative heart could do something new. We'd much rather reminisce about the good old days than face the scary possibility that God might be present right now, be willing to do something dramatic in our midst. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That is, don't despise the preaching of the Word by insisting that everybody who ever has an opportunity to say anything is safe and secure and bound up and will only concern himself with the favorite themes, the same old songs, the issues we're already comfortable with. But there's a balance to all this, and that's what we're given in the last two verses of this section. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Being original has no value in itself. Being new is not any good at all if you're being disobedient. You can be the most creative follower of the latest Antichrist and be doomed as a result. The Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. He will think of things that would never occur to us to do, but He will always operate in conjunction with the truth He's declared to us. And so in our glorious freedom, it ought to be glorious, in our freedom to expand and try new things and to seek God in areas we've never thought of Him before, check everything against the truth of Scripture. Don't be fooled. Abstain from every form of evil, whether it's evil that comes from a hidebound, blinkered mentality that God has to do what He's always done, or whether it's evil that comes from a thirst for originality and newness that needs to be sated with a new adventure every 30 seconds, even though it means attributing to the Spirit of God things that are from the devil. Election time is a crazy time of year, or a crazy time of however often it happens. We're presented on a consistent basis with statistics and analyses that declare that we are in desperate shape, and especially the programs of my opponent are calculated to drive us deeper into the hole and into the morass. And we can let ourselves, if we aren't careful, believe unquestioningly the analysis of the 30-second political spot on the tube. And we can begin to despair. And we can begin to quail before the problems the world presents to us. But you remember we started our introduction to the Thessalonian people the Thessalonian church by remembering what was said of them in verse 8 of chapter 1. For the word of the Lord has boomed forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. These were people who touched the whole world they lived in for Christ. And it affected the society around them. It affected the course of history. These were people who'd had a dramatic impact on human events. And as a final word to them, Paul gives them all these uncomplicated, straightforward priorities. Things that we can remember. Things that we can analyze ourselves by. Rules that we can lay down next to our life to discover where we're out of truth. I'd like to suggest that you maybe write down a few of them. Pick your favorites. Put them on the mirror where you shave every morning. Or on the dashboard of your car. Or on your refrigerator. Somewhere where you will see them. There's nothing complicated about them. Appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Be patient with all men. Rejoice always. Abstain from every form of evil. Those might be four you would pick. There are many more in here. You have steps to take. Place to go. Direction to head off in. And most important of all, we have the promise of God in 23 and 24 that He will finish it. Faithful is He who calls you. He will bring it to pass. We have every encouragement to launch out and be the kind of people God wants us to be because He is committed to finishing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so. And we ask from you that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And Lord, that we will be the kind of people with freedom to live as you want us to live. And that we'll quickly grow into the stature of Christ. Because we needn't fear any longer that we are perhaps not fit, perhaps not able to finish. Thank you for the steps you've given us to take. In Jesus' name, amen.